Isaiah 56 says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are silent dogs that cannot bark, dreaming and lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure.
Chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at what's traditionally called the triumphant entry, and we're going to see Christ cleans the temple. It's two very powerful moments, and this marks what church tradition often calls Passion Week. The beginning, right here. And as I was reading this, began to study it, I felt a lot of passion. And I felt a lot of joy in the spirit reading the truth and seeing this symbolic imagery of Jesus riding the donkey. And I was moved. And as I was reading, studying, I'm seeing all around the context here. Passion, emotion. And we see it from Christ. And we're going to see several examples of His feelings. And I thought it appropriate at times that we know where to guard our hearts. And that our desires manifest the heart. And we need that time to examine that. We need to examine how we're feeling. How does it relate? How does it model Christ? And we're going to see Christ model appropriate spiritual feeling from the heart as an example for us and to be able to discern. It's no different, I don't think, than discerning truth in Scripture or to seek after that, right? Read and to figure out the truth, to make sure that we're in line with the truth and also in our behavior, in our obedience. We look, are we following through? Is that in line? Are we being obedient to Scripture? The same is true with our hearts. We need to look and examine our hearts and how we're feeling. Is it in line with Christ and the biblical examples? Are we being moved by the Spirit as opposed to the flesh? Because there are lots of fleshly feelings we can have and emotions. How do we distinguish that? Well, the Scriptures give us a guide. So that's kind of what the angle I want to look at as we go through this and look and compare, remind us, compare ourselves to Christ and what the Bible says, how we should be feeling. Before we begin this contest, we'll do a little review because right before this, we had an example of Christ. And I want to say before we begin that word passion, the Passion Week comes from the Latin meaning suffering. So it is a little different than my current usage of it, which is today's English passion becomes a broader word in the sense of all of our desires type thing, whereas where the Passion of Christ is talking about is suffering. So there is a difference there. But we see right at the last of the last chapter, right before this moment, Christ was having some feelings, and they were spiritual and godly. Y'all remember it said that he had compassion on two blind men, and he healed them. And that's the fifth time in Matthew this is said that Christ had compassion. We talked a little bit about that a couple months ago. Y'all might remember he had compassion on the multitudes, and I tipped hollow on that. I taught how it was demonstrating Christ's general love for mankind. It was because it was a broad statement. He had compassion on the multitudes. He healed them all, and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. That should be our hearts too. We should have compassion on this lost world. So that's one example for us. But how do we know it's a godly compassion? We look to Christ's example. What did he do when he had compassion on the multitudes? What did he do? He preached the gospel. He offered himself as a shepherd to them, to lead them. But what he didn't do, he didn't feel sorry for these masses and say, they don't have a shepherd. That's not right. That's not fair. Come here. Gather around. I'm going to be your shepherd. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't give himself as a shepherd to everyone. He said, repent. So that's part of how we can know and discern our feelings that we're having for the world. Is it coming from the Spirit? Is it a true compassion for them? Or is it a sentimentalism? Or is it a fleshly thing? How we react can reveal that. So it's important for us to always be examining ourselves. We look to Christ's example. Just like when it also said back there in Matthew, I don't remember exactly where, but he had compassion on them because they were hungry. It's the same deal. What did he do? You look at that. He responded and he fed them. But there's always a certain biblical way to do things. He didn't feed people who were just being lazy. They were hungry because they were lazy. He didn't feed them. He fed those people out there in the wilderness, and they were seeking, at least externally, they were seeking. They weren't openly, consciously rejecting him. He had compassion on them and fed them. It's no different from us. We can say, and Jesus talks about this specifically with our brother, about if your brother's hungry, he's naked, he's in prison, and that we're feeding them, right? How are we to, we are to also feel compassion for them that leads us to that feeding? To feel that sense. And that word compassion, it's a translation from the Greek, and it means, if you look it up in the concordance, it means to be moved in your bowels. And that was an expression back then for emotion, for that gut feeling you get when somebody you love is hurting. Moved in your bowels. And we all experience that sometimes. It's part of who we it's our nature to feel it. You might feel it even for a stranger, or you might feel it for a little puppy who's been run over or something, and he's whimpering and hurt. You get that gut feeling. That's what that means in the group. And Jesus was feeling that. We should feel that. We definitely should feel that for our brothers. We should feel a compassion for everyone, but for a brother in need, yes. And all these things work together, because when Jesus taught that, he wasn't just saying that's the only evidence. We know people can. Someone can go to church and in some situation, maybe there's some persecution, and they can feed a fellow brother, clothe them, go to prison, visit them. They've been persecuted. and still have hate in their heart for their brother. So that alone doesn't tell us, is he being godly? He may be externally being godly. What is his heart? What is in his heart? We need to examine our hearts in that situation. Or are we having a true compassion for our brother? Is that our motivation, a godly, spiritual compassion? Is the Spirit moving us? We look at all of those circumstances to determine that. We look at Jesus' life and how he reacted in those situations to determine that. So as we go through here, we're going to see some more. We're going to see some examples, some powerful moments. What happened? How did they respond? And I want to touch upon why I believe I was moved in my studies. And the Lord spoke to me about that. And sometimes, yeah, I probably have some sentimentalism. And maybe I get emotional about Jesus, and it's not really a spiritual thing. Sometimes that probably happens to all of us at times. But we can examine the Scriptures and get clarity and find our joy in Christ for the right reason. That's how we know it's spiritual. And God is revealing Jesus Christ in this passage we're going to look at. And that's what was moving me. The Lord spoke to me about that. That's what should move all of us. And we should always feel that. Always. We don't always do it. We read the Scriptures. We learn truth about our Lord. It should move us to joy. It doesn't always happen, but it should. We should be seeking the Lord with our minds, with our hearts. Well, let's get into this and see what this is picturing. Starting verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples. Now, they're really close to Jerusalem at this point. That's just, according to sources, this is like a mile, mile and a half from Jerusalem. Mount of Olives overlooks Jerusalem. It's a big, big hill, and it's a tiny head of grove of olive trees on it. That's why it's called the Mount of Olives. So this is his. So this riding of the donkey is not for travel purposes. It's only a mile. He's been walking his whole ministry. That was his mode. He's doing this as an example to demonstrate who he is, and it's just here to fulfill prophecy as well. But this is a picture for us to see our Lord, to learn something about him. So he sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loosen them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly, sitting on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. Now, this is taken from Zechariah 9. And I want to read the context of that real quick. It's Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt full of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you see in that context? The prophet is revealing Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has a plan, that his dominion will reach from sea to sea. And this moment is leading up to that, the conquering. Jesus is taking dominion. He's using us to do it. But it's revealing who he is, the Messiah. And it's revealing these two things that are paradoxical. They're so difficult for us to grasp, even us believers. That he is king, and yet he was lowly. And it seems almost contradictory. It seems foolish to the world. And people in the flesh would read this, oh, he's riding a donkey, and they see it as silly and foolish. If he's this king, why doesn't he manifested
in
a kingly way. Because he just got finished telling the disciples, right, in the last chapter, who desires to be first shall be last and servant of all. Just as he came to serve and to give himself as a ransom. Christ was being an example. So there's this mysterious truth that he's king, not just a king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Master, he calls himself master. He's master of the universe. And yet, lowly on a donkey. It's paradoxical because he was our example. He came to serve. And that truth's being revealed in this symbolism of being on this little donkey. That should be an example for us in our lowliness. To not seek attention for ourselves. My tendency in the flesh would be to want to have people look at me and admire me. I want to ride in on a big white stallion or a Ferrari, right, with a convertible, have real expensive shades. People, look at him. He's something about him. He's special. That was not Christ's purpose. Christ was revealing himself. He knows he's special. Christ doesn't have to show off. His purpose was to be in humility at the time. That's why he's lowly. He's revealing himself at the time in his mission of lowliness. But in Christ's humility, he's still not going to deny who he is. King of kings, Lord of lords. That would be a false humility, right? He's not going to deny that. In fact, he's revealing it right here. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. And look at this. He reveals it in the circumstances that the way he brings about finding the donkey. Let's look back up at that. What does he say? He says, go into the village. You will find a donkey tied. You hear that definitive statement? And another definitive statement. When you tell him the master has needs of it, immediately he will send them. Two definitive statements. You will find a donkey. And that man will loan me that donkey. He will send it. He's revealing right there in front of his disciples. And he's been doing this all along, right? We've seen quite a few things we went through where he's revealing his divine nature. He's doing it right here in this circumstance. He's revealing his divine nature. How does he know that donkey's going to be there? Because he's all-knowing. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of kings. How does he know that this man is going to loan him the donkey? Because he is the king and ruler over the hearts of men. So he knows what's going to happen. He moves people's hearts like rivers of water. There is no possibility of him being wrong. He knows because he's God, very God. And he's revealing it right here in the circumstance. Now, we don't know exactly the details. They don't give us the details of why the owner of this donkey agreed to this, right? It could have been a supernatural thing where he had a vision or those words he spoke to his heart right then and he did it. We don't know. Could have been that Jesus saw him the year before and made a disciple. And maybe he went out on a walk when he went to a festival. He was near Jerusalem. He goes for a walk, makes a disciple. And he says, I'm going to need that donkey next year. And the man agrees to it, right? Maybe it went down that way. But that still wouldn't mean that Jesus knew that he was going to give him that donkey. We make agreements all the time, don't we? All of you probably make agreements with people you know, your brothers and sisters. We're going to do something later. But we don't know that they're going to keep their word. Jesus knew. Because he knows men's hearts and he rules men's hearts. He knew the donkey would be there. The donkey could have got sick, broke his leg. He knew that wasn't going to happen because he knows all. So he's revealing himself. Picking up at verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They bought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, it's interesting here. There seems to be a separation here between the larger crowd, a great crowd that was there, and maybe they participated a little bit, and the crowd of disciples who cried out and praised Jesus. It doesn't say here, but we get this, I think it's in the Mark account of this. It says a crowd of disciples cried out. And that's the first time it's said like that. You know, we talked about this before. The crowds, the multitudes that were following Jesus around, a lot of them, they weren't real believers, right? And maybe in some towns, maybe there were a lot of them in the crowd that were, but in general, it appeared that they were not. And in this case, there appears to be a separation between the general crowd, who maybe got caught up in the moment, and those who genuinely followed him, who were walking with him, who spontaneously just couldn't help themselves. They began to cry out, "Save us." Matthew does not record this, but in Luke 19, we find out that the disciples were indignant about this, crying out, about this whole scene. And he gets on Jesus about it. You know what Jesus says? Some of you young guys, tell me what Jesus says.
They didn't do it, then the
stones will cry out. Very good, yeah. So we have this opposing feelings being manifested, this joy, this outburst of joy from the Spirit. And then we have this fleshly indignation from the Pharisees. When we have joy in the Lord, we praise Him. That's how you react. What does Jesus mean by that? Was he literal? Perhaps. Scripture says nothing is impossible for God. The stones may indeed cry out. But I think he's also getting at this point that this moment had to happen. That this is a part of God's plan, and this is a revealing of the Christ who's about to suffer. And this is the time. This is the time of praise. And we'll see the children do it later. That he perfected praise in the children. That this was the perfect moment to praise Christ. They couldn't help it. That's the Spirit moving. And when the Spirit moves, we will follow by God's grace. And Jesus is saying, it's just, you think that stones crying out, think that's impossible? It's just as impossible for these people not to cry out. Either it's possible for the Lord. But he's making a point here about the definitive, the necessity of this moment. And the Lord moves his people in the Spirit. We need to be able to discern that. Is that the Lord moving us to worship or not? We look at the circumstances to do that. And there were people in that crowd, and a lot of those multitudes that had a false hope. And a lot of them were probably put their branches down and were celebrating. And probably a lot of them were thinking, because that was the culture of the day, they were looking for the Messiah. So a lot of them were thinking, maybe this is the guy. Who knows? I hope it is. I'm kind of excited. Maybe it is. But they didn't have a true belief in him, a true spiritual belief in him. They were just kind of hoping, let's see. I'm going to see what happens. Maybe this guy will defeat the Romans. He may be another fly-by-nighter, but maybe he'll defeat the Romans. And then I got caught up in a little bit of it. But it wasn't a living hope. It wasn't a spiritual feeling from a movement of the Lord. Now I'm going to read this portion from Luke to give us to help us see that. See what's going on here. So as he drew near, and this is something here that is actually not covered in Matthew. It is only in the Luke version, but it is another example of Christ's movement, a spiritual feeling that's been demonstrated by Christ. And what can we learn from that? In Luke 19, it says, this is verse 41 of Luke 19, if anybody wanted to follow along. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, Scripture says. He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation. So Jesus wept. He had a sorrow in him. And it is a reflection of, I believe, compassion for Jerusalem and those who are rejecting him. He is weeping because of that. He is weeping at the consequences to that. It's not something that God enjoys. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Christ sees this. He knows the city's rejecting him. But jump by and large, this is a generality. He's still gathering his elect even in that city. But by and large, they reject him. They cry, crucify him. They did not know the hour of their visitation, it says. It's another picture for us, and to examine ourselves in light of how Christ feels. Do we have that mentality? Do we have a spirit that weeps? And not necessarily that we're weeping, but do we have a spirit that weeps over the loss, over our town, or Alabama, or America, the world? Is it sadden us that the world's rejecting Christ? We should be feeling that. And we know it's spiritual if it motivates us. It motivates us, pushes us toward obedience, pushes us towards the gospel, toward revealing to the world the gospel. Because Jesus didn't just feel sorry for him here. He didn't weep and say, this is just not fair. That ain't what he said. He wept, but he said, judgment's coming. That's what it says right in there. He weeps, but he also says, they're going to pay a price for this. And he's not going to let them off the hook because he feels sorry for them, because he's crying. And that's one way or another way that we know that we're having a godly sorrow about sin, is that we're still being obedient. We're still allowing God to be God. And we're not making people feel good in their sin. We're not comforting, well, it's so sad, they're going to, you know, they're on their way to hell, but at least I can do is make them feel good in the meantime. That's the wrong mentality. We continue to preach the gospel. We warn them. It's like Christ is talking about here, there's the judgment coming. And it's severe. It sounds bad. The children are going to feel it too. Pick up at verse 10. Yes.
Jesus is the one weeping here, and he's also going to be the one who actually is going to come and do it later. He is going to be the one who comes in judgment on Jerusalem. Personally comes in judgment on Jerusalem. So it's not like he's weeping knowing that he's going to send somebody else to do this, or, I mean, as God, he's going to be orchestrating it, but not actually, you know, I mean, he's going to do it through second causes. He's going to do it through his, I mean, he's going to be the cause.
Right.
He's going to be there overseeing this. That's what Revelation says.
Right.
Himself.
Right. That may play into this heightened intensity.
It's like knowing you're fixing out to discipline your kid. And
right.
being moved that you're going to have to do this. And then you're going to come and you're going to come in judgment anyway.
Absolutely. Picking up at verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was fits with his theme. All the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So everywhere we look, there's passions happening in this theme. It's very powerful. So why were they moved? That word in the Greek is transliterated sio. It means to be shaken, to tremble. So the whole city was trembling. They were shaking. Not literally. It's a metaphor for it's feeling they're having. They're shaking. And some of them probably with shaking with fear. And why would they be afraid? We know historically there were lots of false Christs coming. There were rebellions happening. And the Romans were getting tired of that. They got tired of that. And then a crackdown could happen at any moment. This Jesus is a troublemaker. Some of them might have been thinking, oh no, the Romans are going to come any minute now. And they're afraid of what's happening here.
Can't we just have a peaceful festival?
Yeah, this guy is a troublemaker coming in. No, another fly-by-night Messiah. Oh, and they start looking around. What's going to happen? But they were moved. And obviously, very likely, there was some elect in the crowd moved to repentance. There's all different types. The Lord's always calling His people. There were probably people there moved, but in general, we know they weren't, because that's the thing. Jerusalem rejects Him. Some of them were moved out of curiosity, moved with that false hope I was talking about. Just maybe this is Him. Oh, I sure hope so. This is exciting. We'll wait and see. Right? So they're moved. Everybody's moved. What's going up? What's going to happen? So the multitude said, "This is Jesus Christ, the prophet of Nazareth." Verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So we have yet another powerful, emotional moment of Jesus. Certainly seems to be angry, doesn't he? He's angry at the sin that's happening there. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now we get in the John account of his cleansing. We're not there's debate as to whether or not this is the same event. He may have done this twice. But in the John account, the disciples remember something, a quote from Psalms about his zeal. I'm sure y'all are familiar with it. I'm going to read that quote from Psalm 69. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So Christ is feeling a zeal. That's his motivation. What does zeal mean? That's from the Greek word zelos. And the concordance says excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit, zeal, ardor in embracing, pursuing, defending anything, or zeal in behalf of a thing or person, or fierceness of indignation, punitive zeal, or envious, contentious rivalry and jealousy. So we have zeal is not necessarily a good thing. We have that example. It can also be a bad thing. It can be envy and all kinds of zeals that humans manifest. Christ is going to manifest a righteous, holy zeal, a zeal for God, a zeal for His house. And we know what the house represented. We know Christ wasn't just having this zeal for the temple in and of itself. It was because the temple represented something. It was representing Him and His purpose. He had a zeal for His purpose that the Father had ordained for Him, for Father's plan. Christ had a passion and a zeal, and they were dishonoring that. So He was moved to action. That's another way that we can know if we're having a godly zeal. Are we moved to action? An example for us might be kind of related to this. Is a wolf comes into the fold, and when it's finally revealed, there needs to be a zeal there to drive this wolf out of the fold. Similar dynamic there, because it's even though this is not. We should not have zeal for this actual building, right? It's the zeal for the fellowship. And someone comes in disrupting that, but if there's a disruption, if there is a danger to the sheep, and that would fall heavily on the elders, and they need to have zeal to eradicate that and drive them out the way Jesus drove them out. Doesn't mean there's not compassion there, but you treat someone in open rebellion, someone who's rejecting Christ, you treat them differently. See that over and over. Jesus treated people differently. He treated those crowds who really, a lot of them abandoned Him. He still treated them differently than the Pharisees who were openly questioning Him, denying Him. Same with us. We are led that way in our feelings, in our passions. We replicate the way Christ handled it. That's how we know it's from the Spirit. This phrase that he quotes, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." This is a combination of two different prophecies, two different prophets. So I want to briefly read that to give a context. The one was we read a chapter this morning in Isaiah 56. I'm going to read a couple of verses here that are in the context. "Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even them I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayers for all nations." So that prophecy is pointing towards the plan, the purpose, the goal, and where Christ was going to include the Gentiles and all the nations were going to be worshiping Him. And so this is a veiled picture of Christ's plan, ultimate plan of taking dominion. It's veiled in a sense, it's still using that imagery of the temple and stuff, but it's not really what it's about. It's not about the physical temple. It's not about His holy mountain. That's spiritual metaphor. It was real for a time, but it pictured the spiritual reality of Christ. Christ is the temple. We're to gather around Him. And that's what His zeal was about the purpose. It wasn't about the temple per se, although at the moment, that's what represented it. So it was about that to that extent. And then he says, "It's a den of thieves." That comes from Jeremiah 7. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 8. Let's see, 8 through 10. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before Me in this house, which is called by My name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go and doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So, obviously, there was some shenanigans going on there. And I don't think it's just the robbery part, because we get in another, might have been John, where he just talked about being a house of merchandise. It was not the time for that. It's not necessarily the place, but it was not the time, because the time is time of worship. Ultimately, the place doesn't matter. In that context, it did matter, obviously. But it was what they were there for. And it became to where it was just a business. And that wasn't honoring to the purpose of it, what it was pointing toward. And obviously, they were doing some dishonest things. They wouldn't be using that idea of being a robber. They had been using bad scales and whatnot in their money changing. We don't know exactly what's going on there, but there was some dishonesty happening in God's house. It's similar to something like that happening in the fellowship. That we would need to deal with that. We're going to have to deal with it to protect each other. And if it's a believer, if it's a wolf, it's particularly run them out. And it's that same dynamic. If there's a wolf here sinning, we're going to treat them different than a brother sinning. In both cases, we need to have a zeal to deal with it. But one, we treat differently. We harshly. We rid them. We run them out. Brother, we treat more gently and give them an opportunity for repentance. But in either case, we act on that zeal. That's how we know it's godly zeal. Now, we're coming to the last section here. At verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, he is quoting from Psalms 8, but in my research, I found out that he quoted the Greek Septuagint version of the Hebrew. And perfected praise is in that version. But most English translations translate the actual Hebrew in Psalms 8 differently. I'm going to read that. This is Psalms 8:2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained, or your version might say established, strength. Anybody got anything different?
Created praise.
Okay.
Prepared.
Huh?
Prepared.
Prepared strength or?
Prepared praise.
Praise. Okay. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So, obviously, at the very least, we know that perfecting praise is right, because that's what Jesus used. But I believe, go ahead. I would believe that both are true to an extent that we can see, because it says here, established strength. Christ is establishing in the sense of pointing toward his strength in praise of his children. When they're singing, Hosanna, save us. They're pointing to the only one with the power to save. They're establishing the strength of the Savior in that sense. And it is a perfect moment. It is a perfecting of praise from children. What a blessing and what a grace that he gave those children. I don't believe this was some just random babbling with the children, not knowing what they're saying. I believe the Spirit had moved in that moment to understand what they were seeing. the wonderful things it mentions here. The Pharisees saw. So the Pharisees saw these wonderful things. Well, the kids saw them too, and the kids were moved in the Spirit to rejoice, to praise them. Yes.
So the context of the quote would be out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you know, prepare praise or
perfected praise or mindset, established strength.
Prepare strength or whatever, in any way. But the context is God has prepared it for Himself. Is that the context?
I think it is.
What is it in the Psalm? Or is it
Psalm 8.
Anyway, I was going to say, if that's the context, which it appears is the context, then basically, he's saying, I'm God by saying this.
Yeah.
And he says it, and then he leaves. You know, kind of, boom, and I'll see you tomorrow. Because he's coming back. I mean, he's gonna, but the one time, that's almost like, okay, he's poking the bear. Because, I mean, obviously doing it in knowledge of perfect, you know, sovereignty, perfect providence. But he pokes the bear or what end up getting him to the point where they flip the switch and go get him.
Yeah.
This is a poke of the bear. And they can part, I suspect this is one thing they can come back to, is that you're claiming to be God.
But they really had nothing to say. And it matches what it says here, to silence your enemies.
Like probably flabbergasted that he was there.
Yeah.
So maybe he didn't even catch it all until later. He was God, I think. The main point is he's saying he's God.
Yeah. So that wraps it up. And one thing, as we close, I wanted to speak on this. On this topic of this idea of normativeness, and it is the norm for us to be able to relate in our wills with our feelings, but it's not always the case. So we talked about with men and women is the norm, but there are these rare exceptions. Same is true with reading the scriptures. There are rare exceptions of people who are incapable of doing that, born with mental disorders or whatever. There's exceptions to people who can outwardly follow God's commandments. They're born with problems and they can't outwardly do it. Some cannot outwardly control their feelings and emotions, born with all kinds of problems. You know, some extremely severe to the point of just not even be able to exist in society. Some of them not so severe, but there are exceptions. But the world wants to take, just like with men and women, they want to take those exceptions and apply them in the situations. Well, I just can't help it. I feel this way, and that's just the way I feel. Rather than accepting what the norm says, and the Lord says, we're to guard our hearts. We're not to have excuses. And the world wants to take exceptions to men and women. They want to take exceptions to people who can't read the scriptures. I'm just not good at studying scriptures. I'm going to let somebody else do that. I just don't understand. And they won't do it. That's an excuse. There are those who can't. But by and large, God has given people ability, and even people who aren't believers. By and large, most of them have the ability to read and discern the scriptures intellectually. They may not can discern it spiritually, but they can discern what it's saying. It's an excuse. So I want to remind us of that. If there are problems people have and they can't control their feelings and emotions, that's no excuse for us. God calls us to guard our hearts. But I'm going to close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this beautiful picture we have of who you are, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and how you humbled yourself for us. Gave your life for us. We love you. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.